Last week I was looking online for a new mouse pad, and I found one that featured a reproduction of a Peanuts comic strip, and I'll have a picture of it up here. And in case you can't read the words, in the first panel, Peppermint Patty and Charlie Brown are gazing at the stars, and Peppermint Patty says, "Aren't the stars beautiful, Charlie Brown?" And Charlie Brown says, "Uh-huh." And the second panel shows them just standing there in silence. And then in third and fourth, Charlie Brown says, "Let's go inside. I'm beginning to feel insignificant." Charles Schulz, the creator of Peanuts, died in 2000. And reflecting on Schulz's perspective on life, Washington Post columnist Henry Allen cited this particular cartoon. And he said these words: "This feeling of insignificance is the American sadness. In a country where the common man rules, but nobody is one, because everybody is special and all children have to be above average, stars, heroes, famous for 15 minutes, Charles Schulz redeemed the ordinary, lonely, forgettable, hopeful person at the core of all of us by invoking the kind of laughter that comes when you realize you're caught between a rock and the hard place of fame, existence, whatever." There were a lot of ordinary, lonely, forgettable people in Jesus' day, hungry for a word of hope. The poor, the leper, the crippled, the blind, the outcast, the prostitutes, widows and orphans and tax collectors. They were the dregs of society. And like Charlie Brown, there were probably times when they wanted to escape that feeling of insignificance. But unlike Charlie Brown, television wasn't an option for them. But I'm sure they had some kind of distractions that they could turn to. And I'm sure that none of them was any more effective than television is for us today. But one day, all these people in Jesus' day were offered another opportunity, one that wasn't an escape from their insignificance, but an answer to it. A strange rabbi had come to town, and instead of courting the power brokers of his day, the significant folks, he started hanging out with the likes of them. So one afternoon, they all gathered on a mountainside to hear what this rabbi had to say. He began his talks with the words Brian spoke earlier when he read from the Gospel of Matthew. He said, you who think of yourselves as insignificant, you who are treated as insignificant, I have good news for you. You who are poor and hungry, you who are longing, you who are meek and humble, you who weep and mourn, and you who are persecuted, you think you have no value. But guess what? In God's eyes, you are the ones who are blessed. You're the ones who are close to God. It's not the rich and powerful who have a special place in God's kingdom. It's you. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, you're in a sweet spot. You have an advantage over everyone else. Then Jesus went on to tell them that because of their favored status, he had a job for them. Listen for these radical, life-changing, world-disrupting words spoken to a crowd of insignificant Charlie Brown-type people on that mountainside and to us here this morning. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The movie The Princess Diaries is about an American teenager who underwent a dramatic change in fortune. Mia Thermopolis is a nondescript high school student who, in the high school social order, was probably considered a non-person. Nobody noticed Mia, In fact, she was so invisible that when she sat on a bench in the schoolyard, people would sit on her because they didn't even see her. Then one day, Mia got a visit that would change her life. Her estranged grandmother showed up and told her that her father, that she never knew, the Prince Rinaldo of Genovia, had died, and that she needed to step up and assume her place as Princess of Genovia. Mia was transported in a single moment from high school outsider to royalty. A similar transformation, but one of far greater consequence, happened to the Christian church in the year 313 AD. The difference is that the church wasn't a nondescript, ignored entity. In fact, it was hated, feared, and severely persecuted by the Roman Empire during the 300 years of its existence. But then, as legend has it, the day before a great battle, the Emperor Constantine had a vision of a cross like this one. And he heard a voice saying, "In this sign you will conquer." So he had that symbol painted on the shields of all of his soldiers, and lo and behold, he won the battle. So Constantine converted to Christ and declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. Christianity went almost instantly from persecution to power, from the catacombs to the cathedrals, and from hiding to the heights. And for the past 17 centuries, the church in the Western world has occupied that place of privilege. In the church in the Western world has been at the top of the pecking order in terms of power and authority. Even in places like here in the United States where Christianity isn't the state religion, it's been mostly Christians who have occupied those places of power and authority. And because of its numbers, the church as a whole has had a tremendous power and influence in all areas of society like no other entity on earth. And a lot of good has come from that. Public education was founded because the church believed that ordinary people ought to be able to read the Bible. Hospitals were founded because Christians are commissioned to heal the sick and to have compassion on the hurting. Science progressed precisely because the Christian church believed that since God created the universe, it would be orderly, and therefore it could be studied and understood. The arts flourished because the wealthy church was able to support the best artists in the world. Had the church not been in power, it's possible that some of this might not have happened. From its position of power, the church was able to do a lot of wonderful things. But that ability came at a price. It was a very costly price. Because to people in power, the gospel looks very different from the way it looked to those people who heard it on the mountainside that day that Jesus spoke. According to the theologian Richard Rohr, the church started reading the gospel from the position of maintaining power and social order, instead of experiencing the profound power of powerlessness that Jesus revealed. In a sense, Christianity became a different religion. Jesus said that the poor, the humble, the outcast, and the mourning were the blessed ones. They were God's favored ones. Not that their poverty or oppression or suffering was a blessing in and of itself, but it was from that position, that lowly position, that the teachings of Christ were able to be received. Loving enemies and turning of the other cheek and not giving evil for evil makes a whole lot more sense to people who are being mistreated but don't have the power to defeat their enemies by force. Jesus' teaching not to worry about your food and clothing could only make sense to people who were worried about where their next meal was going to come from. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness only makes sense when you've been told over and over in myriad ways that you are the unrighteous, the unclean, and the outcast. Jesus' invitation for the burdened to come to him and receive rest only makes sense to people who are burdened and beaten down and have no other hope. but for the people in power. The idea that the poor and not the rich are God's favored children is an insult. The idea that the meek and not the powerful will inherit the earth is a threat. The idea that the insignificant Charlie Browns of this world are the ones who have a head start in God's kingdom is an offense. The idea that the peacemakers and not the warriors are the ones who are really the children of God is dangerous. To the powerful, the greatest good is no longer mercy or righteousness or purity of heart. The greatest good is from the position of power, is for the protection of that power, for broadening it and enhancing it and wielding it. And when the church is in that power position, slowly but surely, as history has proven, it loses its saltiness. Slowly but surely, the persecuted becomes the persecutor. And as history has unfolded, that's exactly what happened to the institutional church. Its own survival and maintaining its power and position and maintaining its ability to call the shots in society became the highest priority at the expense of truly being salt and light in the world. Doctrinal purity became more important than loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The church began to see itself as the guardians of public morality, the arbiters of judgment about who is right and who is wrong. Instead of peacemakers, they became the dividing line separating the world into friends and enemies. The followers of Christ are called to be salt and light in the earth, not the stuff of the earth. They're called to be something different, something that enhances flavor, preserves, heals, and protects from decay. But we can't heal the world when we suffer from the same disease it has. And we can't enhance flavor when we taste just like the meal that's been served up by the powers of the world. We're called to be salt and light in this world. And as the light, we're called to be people who enable those living in darkness to see. And how can a room be lit up when the candle is burned down to a smoldering wick? And how can people living in darkness see Christ when looking at us is like looking in a mirror? The first few centuries of Christianity was a time of cultural turmoil. Frightening changes were happening in just about every realm of society. Upheavals in politics, economy, warfare, and social structures made life for all people, rich and poor, top and bottom, shaky and scary and uncertain. Speaking about the church at that time, author Diana Butler Bass writes, "For all the complexity of primitive Christianity, a startling idea runs through the early records of the faith. Christianity seems to have succeeded because it transformed the lives of people in a chaotic world." During that time, the church didn't concern itself with doctrinal purity or who's good or who's bad or who's worthy or unworthy, and who is in and who is out. The letters of Paul make it clear that the church did have its internal problems, but overall it was primarily concerned with living in the kingdom of God and by example revealing what living in that kingdom of God is like to other people. Enemies were loved, and because they were loved, they were transformed into friends and into sisters and brothers. It was a kingdom where wrongs are freely forgiven and relationships restored. A kingdom where nobody went hungry because nobody considered their possessions to be their own, and everyone shared freely and generously and sacrificially. It was a kingdom where every soul was cherished, including those who persecuted them. And it was a kingdom where people weren't concerned with getting ahead, but with being community, and where needs of others were more important than your own. In that setting, people's lives were transformed. And that happens when the church is committed to being what Jesus called it to be, salt and light. Now, does that description that I mentioned before of a chaotic world during the early years of Christianity sound familiar? We live in a world that in many ways mirrors the conditions that faced our early fathers and mothers in the faith. We live in a world where violence and warfare seem to be the go-to solution to conflicts. It's where intrigue and betrayal and corruption are the political norm. Where division between the rich and the poor is vast and becoming even greater. And where the poor, the way out of poverty, is closed to most of the poor. Where life is cheap and suffering is easily dismissed by those who have the means to distract themselves from it. And where we define ourselves not based on our human humanity, but on the truth, or on the truth that we're cherished and beloved by God, but by the divisions that we have erected between black and white, male and female, straight and gay, rich and poor, nation and nation, ideology and ideology. We also live in a time where the institutional church is losing its position of power and privilege. Recent polls show that 40% of Americans claim they attend church regularly, but in any given week, only 20% attend a worship service. And that is true for across the board for fundamentalist, evangelical, mainline, all churches. And even that number is dwindling. We've seen in recent years that the institutional church is also losing its grip on political power. And the common reaction of church leaders and many church members is to engage in a desperate battle to hold on to the power and privilege it once enjoyed. The rally cry is that we're going to take our country back. We're going to reclaim what's rightfully ours. But what if doing that is actually working against the move of the Spirit in this time? What if it's working against the desire of God for His church? What if Christ's desire for His church isn't to take our country back or to reclaim the position that we're losing, but to reclaim the place in God's kingdom that we've been called to, a place that we abdicate when we unite ourselves with the power structures of the world? That's not a position that we were ever meant to have. As salt and light, we're called to challenge those things, to unmask them and to stand against them, equipped with the real power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that comes by embodying that Spirit, the power that comes with living and speaking and suffering as Christ did. As the Apostle Paul said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our struggle isn't to gain a position of rule and power and authority in this dark world, but it's to stand against it. It's to struggle with it. The job God has given us on earth isn't to usurp the power or to wrest it from the people that in whose hand it is, but to reclaim it for Christ in the words of many sincere churchgoers. Our job is to present an alternative to it, to be an alternative, to be the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that doesn't even know that there is an alternative. And to do that, we have to be salt. We have to taste difference. And we have to not lose our saltiness by becoming the rulers and powers and authorities. We're called to be light in this dark world, and as light to draw people to Christ, that they too may know the blessed reality of the life that He can give. In another of his letters, Paul instructs the church that though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Today, the weapons of the world, the weapons commonly used to gain power and authority, aren't limited to just guns and bombs. They're often hateful, divisive rhetoric, finger-pointing, shaming, and accusation, self-righteousness and judgmentalism, labeling and exclusion. And the church has all too often adopted those very tactics. But Paul says, our weapons have divine power to demolish all those pretensions, all those things that keep people divided and in darkness and prevent them from seeing God. And how can they see God in the midst of this dark world? When we are the light that Jesus commanded us and created us to be. When we are the salt, when our very essence has the taste of Jesus Christ. The church was established so that the world could see God in us, and so that through us they could taste what it's like to live in God's kingdom. And they can do that when we refuse to wield the weapons the world uses, but take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. In other words, in all our thoughts, and then when our thoughts become deeds, we live as Christ did. We allow His Spirit and His character to set up residence in our mortal bodies. And then, when Christ, the one who proclaimed that He is the light of the world, transforms us into the light of the world. To paraphrase the quote from Richard Rohr that I quoted earlier, God's invitation to the church today isn't to maintain the power of the social order, but to experience the profound power of powerlessness that Jesus revealed. The Beatitudes is Jesus' pronouncement of blessing, and it wasn't made to the powerful, but to the powerless. They're blessed so that they could be a blessing, and so that they could be the good news. And that same blessing is available to the church today, if only we will receive it. Something is stirring in me that's both frightened and excited about this new reality we face as Christ's church. I want to know, and I want Christ's church to know, that blessedness. But just as it was true in Jesus' day, it's also true today, that it's impossible to know it when you cling to and count on your position at the top. It's impossible to know when you are the one wielding the power. It's impossible when you depend on the place of safety and security that's granted to you because of your privileged position. You have to get it from a place of meekness, humility, poverty of spirit. And you don't even want it if you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you can't begin to understand it if you're the one contributing to division and strife rather than being an agent for peace and unity. You have to hear it like those powerful, insignificant, Charlie Brown-like people on the mountainside that day. I believe we're entering in a time when we really, truly, like never before, have a chance to hear the good news from that position. When we have a chance to move from maintaining the power of the social order and experiencing the profound blessing of powerlessness that Jesus revealed. For the world, things appear to be getting darker and darker. In contrast, for the people of God, this is a time of profound hope, because God is inviting us to become a different kind of church from what we've been for the past 17 centuries. A church that shines with the light, the joy, and the freedom, and the blessedness of knowing Christ, and it does it from a place of social and political powerlessness, but in the profound and almighty power of God. And I believe that when we embrace that place of powerlessness in our individual lives, in our church community, and in the world at large, that is when we're able to be the good news, the salt and the light, the flavor of Christ to a bland world, and the light showing the way to the kingdom of God. Amen.